I want to thank the session of the College Hill Church for this opportunity to minister God's Word to you this evening. I am glad to be here. My wife, Ann, is with me. I was joking with somebody asking about that earlier. You always express appreciation for my presence, but you're always excited when you know that Ann is with me. So Ann is here. You know. Okay, for this evening, I want you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'll be reading from verse 21 down through verse 45. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 21 and reading through verse 45. Hear God's word. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Verse 37 is the verse I want to come back to. Verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and of Salome. And he was in Galilee. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph." This evening, I do want to look at verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." A parallel verse in Luke's gospel, Luke 23:46, "Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And Matthew's account says, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I want to focus our comments tonight on how King Jesus faced death. And I want to speak to the theme, nothing passive in Christ's passive obedience. Nothing passive in Christ's active obedience. I looked up in the dictionary this week as I prepared this sermon, the word passive. And the dictionary I looked up had 16 definitions for this word. None of them related to what we would call and what we mean when we speak of the passive obedience of Christ. When your pastor speaks of Christ's passive obedience, or when your church school teachers do, or when you speaking to one another do, or those of you at seminary, when we're talking about Christ's passive obedience, we're talking about his suffering and his death upon the cross. It's distinguished from his active obedience, in which he perfectly kept God's moral law. His active obedience is Jesus met the requirements of the law that the first Adam was not able to do. He fulfilled the covenant of works that the first Adam did not accomplish. That's his active obedience. He lived a righteous life. There was no sin in him. His passive obedience, we mean by that his suffering and death on the cross. We're not using that word in that context today. And that's why I said nothing as passive as Christ's passive obedience. What I mean is there is nothing in Jesus' death that reminds you of the way in which the 21st century culture around us uses the word passive. Passive is a Middle English way of speaking. It comes from the Latin. You've heard the phrase, you know the phrase, the passion of Christ. That refers to his suffering and death. And passive comes from that use of the word. It refers to his suffering and his death on the cross. But I want to tell you this evening, there's nothing passive as we use the word. It's not as if Jesus is inactive or uninvolved or without emotion or simply letting things externally press in and happen to him. Frankly, I was disturbed, almost shocked. I carry a Reformation Study Bible, as do many of you here. And in my Reformation Study Bible, written by good men, in its comment on Christ's passive obedience, in my Bible, it's in the context of John chapter 5. It says there that in Christ's passive obedience, he allowed or he permitted his death. And what I want to tell you today, that's not a good way to speak of Christ facing Calvary. And I want you to turn with me to John 10, verses 17 and 18. Really, I could have preached from John 10, verses 17 and 18 as much as I could have preached from Mark 15. Because John 10 gives you the theme that I want to talk about today. I didn't think about it when I put this sermon together this week, but my pastor in North Hills, Harry Metzger, always likes to talk about something about the unofficial theme verse for a book that's not found in the book. Well, maybe that's what I'm saying about. My unofficial theme that's not found in the text clearly is found in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Let me read you these verses where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. I read that verse this week, and I've read that verse many times. I've even spoken on this theme before, and it just never occurred to me what Jesus is saying here. He says, I have the authority. The Greek word is exousia. It's the same word Jesus uses after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, where he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have the exousia, the power, but also the authority. I have the right to lay down my life. Now, I see the point of Jesus being granted by the Father the power to raise himself up. But Jesus said, I have the exousia, the authority to give my life as well as to take it again. And I want to speak then on this aspect of Christ's death on the cross, that Jesus gave his life at Calvary. No man took it from him. That's why I was so shocked, really, when I read the Reformation Study Bible's comment, well, he permitted it or he allowed it. No, he didn't. He gave his life. He had the authority to lay it down. Our catechism question, talking about the high priestly role, Jesus as high priest, Jesus as priest, execute his office by once offering up a sacrifice of himself to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. And then it goes on from there. But I want to comment on this. Once offering up himself, Jesus was the sacrifice, indeed, but he was the one that gave the sacrifice. He offered it. He offered himself. No man took his life. I understand that the scriptures tell us from another perspective, perhaps a more human perspective. We speak of the Jewish leaders conspiring with the Roman soldiers and the Roman leaders, and also the Gentiles, to put Jesus to death. I understand there is that angle on it, but the angle I want you to point to you tonight is, don't forget John 10 when you're reading Mark 15. No man took Jesus' life. He laid it down. He offered himself. It's easy to think of Jesus as king when he's inaugurating the kingdom and he's going throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee, healing and driving out demons and raising from the dead, calming the storms, multiplying the loaves and the fish. But I want you to see tonight Jesus as king as he goes to the cross. The inscription overhead says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he goes to the cross and he is the man in authority. The Roman soldiers don't have authority to put him to death. He could have come down from that cross in a heartbeat. He laid down his life. Sometimes I have spoken in the past of Christ's active, passive obedience. And that's what I'm meaning here, that Jesus came into this world and gave himself in this world to the cross. He came to give his life a ransom for his elect. That's why he came. And when he came, he had his eyes set on Jerusalem. He had his eyes set on the cross. If we had time, we could look back at Isaiah 50 and we see that great suffering servant passage where Jesus is said to have set his face like flint. And Luke picks up on that in Luke chapter 9. Now, this is Luke chapter 9, mind you. There are 24 chapters in Luke. Already by Luke chapter 9, Luke picks up on that and says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Calvary. He set his face to go to the cross. He was aggressively pursuing why he came. He wasn't passively having something done to him. This is all being done because Jesus as King knows it is time for him to give his life. I want you to look again, notice again the words of verse 37. He uttered a loud voice and breathed his last. I don't have a loud voice. I wish I were Denny Pruto for just 1 second to say, a loud voice. Jesus spoke with a loud voice on the cross. This was not a man who is weak and feeble and like you might see at a nursing home, just kind of crying out, can somebody help me? This is Jesus in a loud voice. After, now, remember, this is near the end of his time on the cross. He'd already suffered for our sins. He'd already seen the Father turn his face from him. He had suffered the pit of hell for us. And now he's on the cross and he cries out with a loud voice. And we learn from the other Gospels, there were a couple things. The last two so-called words on the cross. First, he cries out, Tetelestai. In the Greek, our translation says, it is finished. With a loud voice, he says, it is finished. That's a commercial term. When something was purchased, you could stamp it with the word Tetelestai, which means paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. Jesus, hanging on Calvary's cross, cries out with a loud voice, Tetelestai, paid in full. The ransom price has been purchased. And then he looks to his heavenly Father and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Most of you here, probably all of you here, have seen sporting events. And maybe it is a distance runner, and maybe he's run a long ways, and maybe he's far ahead of the pack. And as he kind of gently leans into the tape, he raises his hand in victory, and sometimes there's even a bit of a victory cry he gives as he crosses the line. King Jesus, as he goes to the cross, as he suffered the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, he now, with hands outstretched, says, Tetelestai, it is finished. The debt is paid in full. Looking up at his Father, looking up to the heavens, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, or I yield my spirit, I dismiss my spirit. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. And of course, at that very moment, his spirit left him. He breathed his last and he was in the presence of his heavenly Father. Received back into the glory that he'd had from all eternity. Awaiting in just a few hours the repentant thief on the cross as he would join him in paradise just a few hours later. Of course, 3 days later, it became evident to the world that in fact Jesus was the Savior of the world, that indeed the grave could not hold him. 3 days later, Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. His earthly body rose from the grave. And of course, he lived then several weeks before his ascension into heaven. As we meditate on this remarkable truth of Jesus laying down his life, being the one who sacrificed the offering and being the offering, no man taking his life, Jesus laying it down, this cry on the cross being a victory cry, not a cry of defeat. As we meditate on that, let me mention three things that help us with our understanding of this point. Three things that I want to call to your attention. First of all, from our text, verses 44 and 45. You'll see in verses 44 and 45 that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died already. Crucifixion was to be an agonizing death. It would take 2 to 3 days, 48 to 72 hours. After a few hours, Jesus had died on the cross. His legs had not been broken, which was a way in which you could speed up the dying process. His legs had not been broken. Jesus, the King, laying down his life, laid it down on his timing, not what was expected. Secondly, in verse 38, you see the curtain is torn in two. This cry of victory in which he dismissed his spirit into the Heavenly Father was that which was interwoven with the temple curtain being torn in two. No longer would it be necessary for the high priest to enter behind the veil on an annual basis. The temple is torn in two. The old covenant is gone. The old administration of the covenant is gone. Gone are the days of the animal sacrifices, the ceremonial washings, the incense, and we would say the instruments. These were types and shadows of the reality. The temple curtain is now ripped in two, and the new administration of the covenant of grace is now upon us. And of course, that's done also in the context of earthquakes and even bodies rising from the grave. What an incredible, victorious time in redemptive history as Jesus utters this loud voice. Thirdly, verse 39, the centurion saw and heard King Jesus give up his spirit. He experienced the earthquakes. I'm sure he didn't know what had happened in the temple, but he looked at this man on the cross, and his only conclusion was, surely this man must be the very Son of God. Jesus hanging on that tree, on that cross, crying out in victory. The only thing the centurion could do is say, surely this man is the Son of God. Alfred Edersheim, the great 19th century biblical scholar, who, if you don't know that name, he was converted from Judaism, became a great New Testament scholar, great biblical scholar. I want to read a quote from Edersheim. It's just a few short sentences. This is what Edersheim says. He says, death did not approach Jesus. Jesus approached death. His loud cries were that of a conqueror, not one who was being overtaken by death. Christ encountered death not as one conquered, but as the conqueror. He met and overcame death. End of quote. As we meditate on this rather remarkable truth, I want to remind you of another parallel truth that we don't really have time to explore tonight, but in Romans chapter 6, if any of you are seriously interested, shall I say, in this sermon, and you want to go home and think about this some more, Romans chapter 6, the first few verses, talk about us being, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, being in union with Christ, being united with Christ, being in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection.
We were with Christ, in Christ, as He gave His life at Calvary, as He was buried, as He was rose. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life that I now live, I live by... Well, then he says, Christ lives in us, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You and I, if we have committed our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. Your old self is nailed to that tree. You have died. Your old man has died. Now, there's a lot of theology we could go into, but that's going to take us in a different path. And we could talk about, well, what is this remnant of sin that bothers us day by day? But Scripture says, reckon yourself dead to sin. The old nature died with Christ. And when you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, experientially you died to your old self. And Christ now lives in you, and you live by faith in the Son of God. For this evening, I want us to point in a slightly different direction for our application. It is a different direction, really. Not thinking so much about how this applies today, although it applies today for sure, but thinking about it, how it applies today and tomorrow and in the future. If your old man died to Christ at Calvary, if you were in Christ at Calvary, if you were with Christ as He spread His hands, as His hands were spread, and He cried out that victory after suffering the penalty for death for you and me, if you were with Christ in that experience of our Savior's at Calvary, then you no longer have to fear death. I understand death is the last great enemy, but you have already died with Christ. And you have been with Christ and in Christ as He echoed those great words. The debt has been paid in full. Some of you are sitting here tonight and guilt is in you. If you have trusted in Christ, the debt has been paid in full, and you don't have to fear what lies in the future. This should give us unspeakable hope and confidence as you face your mortality. I understand that death is the last great enemy, but death is swallowed up in victory through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Your sins have been paid for. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ's victory at Calvary needs to be embraced by His followers. We must not cower in the face of death. We must not shun what is a reality for every one of us until Christ returns. We live in a world that desperately fears death, and a world that tries to deny death or at least postpone it as long as you possibly can. We spend millions and millions of dollars that we don't have ourselves, preserving lives of people when God is shutting down their systems, when God is moving in their lives. And I don't have simple answers to these things. Nobody does. But these questions are going to be before us. They are not questions that any other Christians in the history of the church have had to face in the way that we've had to face them. because the technology was not there. But we desperately need to see biblical scholars who are experts on medical ethics help us and guide us through this period in which we live, where so much of what we're doing is focused on, can we do something that will give this person another week or another month or another year or another decade? As Francis Schaeffer, who was the pro-life leader of the 60s, some of the 70s, as Francis Schaeffer would say, to be pro-life is not to be pro, it's not to be for prolonging death. Those are different things. And we as a church cannot cower from death. We cannot shun it. We need to embrace the fact that we were in Christ on that cross. We have died to sin, and Christ Jesus has set us free. We are free to live. We are free to die. We are free to dream of the glory that awaits us on the other side. Of course, Jesus did not give us freedom to take our own lives, but He gave you the freedom to let go of your life and to take hold of Christ as death approaches. You were united to Christ in His death and resurrection. You are mystically in union with the Savior as He hung with arms outstretched. And as He said, "Tetelestai," the debt is paid in full. And He looks up to heaven and He gives His Father. He yields, He dismisses His Spirit into the hands of His Father. The work of redemption has been accomplished. And we need to embrace it. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He kept looking to the cross. He kept focusing on that which was to come. Are you looking to the cross? Are you looking to that which is on the other side of the cross? Are you looking in this life for that which lies ahead? Are you awaiting the glory on the other side of that deep, dark valley that all of us must walk? Are you looking forward to that? Or are you saying, well, I'm kind of looking forward to it, but I hope we can get through graduation, another grandchild. Can you pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus"? Can you pray it and mean it? Come, Lord Jesus. As you walk through this life, are you growing older or are you stepping heavenward? I like to say to my kids and grandkids when it's yet another time for a birthday, just stepping heavenward. We've got to keep our eyes on the goal. I'm sick and tired of all of us Christians joking about old age is better than the alternative. No, it's not. No, it's not. The alternative is infinitely more wonderful. We have got to embrace that reality. Jesus died so that we can be free to embrace that reality. The debt has been paid. And so you are free to live for as long as God gives you life. You're free to look forward to life after the grave. You're free to die. Live and die as free men, as free women, as free boys, as free girls. And yes, it's okay to shout and to sing. It's okay to sing hallelujah to the Lamb who shed His blood at Calvary so that we can be free. I know we're Reformed Presbyterians. I know we don't clap. I know we don't shout. But if in your closet tonight you want to, it's okay. Hallelujah. Jesus paid the ransom price, and we are free to live and we are free to die. Amen. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation. Lord, may we understand that Jesus, in a very real sense, did not have his life taken from him. The scriptures are clear. Jesus is clear. He gave his life. He offered the sacrifice in his timing for his purposes. And the king was reigning as he gave his life a ransom for his people. Lord, may we celebrate that. May we rejoice and sing because the Lamb shed his blood. The King, who was the Lamb, gave his life that we might have life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.